And then I'll pray, and we can and take a look at what it has to say to us today. But first, let's just look at the Word of God, as you can read in your Bible and see in the screen. Mark chapter 2 and verse 1. And when he returned to Capernaum, that's Jesus, after some days, it was reported he was at home. And many were gathered together, so there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus perceived in his spirit that they just thus questioned him within themselves, and said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. As he was reclining at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." This is the word of God. Let's just turn to God in prayer. Father, I thank you for what you've done for us. I thank you for this wonderful gospel that describes who you are, Jesus, that describes why you came and what you did. I thank you that we have the possibility to be freed from the slavery of sin. We have the possibility to be part of your kingdom, to be called your children. I thank you that we have the possibility to be redeemed and sanctified, that we have the possibility to cast all our anxieties on you. I pray this morning, I pray for all of us that you may just, for those of us that have known you a long time, you may remind and renew our knowledge of who you are and what you've done for us. And for any that know you less, Lord, I pray that the light will shine, Lord, that you will reveal yourself through what we have to say and to read this morning. Father, I also pray for all of those who are not here this morning because they're on vacation. I pray that they may be able to relax, they may be able to enjoy time with family, and they may have a moment to also enjoy time with you and coming to you and being able to get away from the everyday life, Lord. We give thanks for this time of vacations. And I thank you this morning, Lord, that we can gather here and worship you in your name. And I praise you in your name. Amen. So, as you may know, in this church we do expository preaching. And a few weeks ago we started looking at the Gospel of Mark. Mark's Gospel, it's the shortest Gospel. It was written by a guy called Mark, John Mark. And it's most likely based on the evidence of Simon Peter, who was with Jesus a lot of the time. And why is this gospel here? The gospel is basically, like other gospels, it's telling us who Jesus is. It's telling us that Jesus is God and was also man. It's telling us about God's plan And it's telling us about the evidence of Jesus being God and God's plan. And it also tells us about some of Jesus' key teachings. You may have known Jesus for many years, but it's always good to go back to the Gospels from time to time, and to that there's always something new that God has to tell us. And it's good to both remind ourselves and grow in our knowledge of who is Jesus and what Jesus has done for us. And if you're new this morning, or if you know Jesus less, it's great to turn to this gospel and also the others, for example, John, and understand who it is that we're talking about. So we started this gospel a few weeks ago. Since some of you I know will have been on vacation and have just come back, I'll give a quick review of what was said in Mark chapter 1 so that we can all come up to speed. If you have time, go back, and there's a couple of recordings. Joe already spoke a couple of times about Mark chapter 1 in much more detail. But let's take a quick view on Mark chapter 1 so that we have the context right for this chapter 2, and so that we're all up to speed. So you might want to turn back a chapter in your Bible. Mark chapter 1, it begins with the arrival on the scene of a guy known as John the Baptist. And this John the Baptist, this was no accident. Mark tells us that this was the fulfillment of prophecies made hundreds of years earlier, that someone would come who would prepare the way for Jesus. In what way did John prepare the way? Well, he preached repentance and baptism. He reminded people there is something fundamentally wrong in this world, and that is man's sinful nature. And it's not just other people. He reminded us that we all are unable to have a right relationship with God, that we're all unable to be the people that we were created to be, and that we need to turn from our sin and repent from our sin. And that prepared the way for the one who gave himself so that we can repent from sin. But John was also very clear, as anybody should be, who is not Jesus, that he was pointing towards Jesus. Anybody who has anything to say about the Bible or about Jesus, it's always essential that it's not about themselves, it's about Jesus, and it's about pointing towards Jesus. So John said, "There's one coming whose sandals I'm unworthy to untie." Then Jesus arrives on the scene, and Jesus is baptized. Jesus doesn't need to repent, but since Jesus is both man and God, he submits himself to baptism. And there, God himself, in the Trinity, both the Father and the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove, come and pronounce Jesus to be God's Son. So Mark is very clear. There is none of this nonsense about Jesus was a prophet or was a good man who was somehow over-exaggerated or misunderstood or something. The Gospel says this is God's Son. Do I need to move this a little bit? Is that good? And then Jesus, he went into the desert. He was tempted by the devil. But unlike Adam, unlike mankind, Jesus withstood the temptation. Jesus remained a perfect man without sin. And then, having withstood the temptation, Jesus started his ministry, and he starts it with a bang in Mark's gospel. What's the first thing that Jesus has to say? Jesus says, "The time has come. The kingdom of God is at hand." You might remember a little while ago we were looking at Genesis. You might remember, even at the beginning of Genesis, the prophecy that one would come who would crush the head of the serpent. You might remember the promise given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that they would be from them would come a great blessing. You may remember in the Old Testament all of the examples of salvation through sacrifice. You remember the law to reveal that we have sinfulness. You remember the prophets. And Jesus says, "Now the time has come." Again, this is not any other prophet. This is God announcing to us, "Now the time has come, and the kingdom of God is at hand." What does that mean? We clearly still live in the world. We still live in the flesh, and we're still subject to the trials and temptations of the world. But what changed then is that through the death of Jesus, we have the possibility to have our sins forgiven, to be transformed, and to become citizens of God's kingdom. So you might, if I go and visit some other country, like, I don't know, Norway or something, or France or something like that, I'm not a citizen of that country, but I'm there. And in the same way, we are citizens of God's kingdom, and we have the certainty that one day we will all be together in the eternal kingdom of God. So now the kingdom of God is at hand. And he says, he goes beyond what John says. He says, repent, that we need to do, and believe. Just put our faith in Jesus, in what he has to do in redeeming our sins. Then Jesus went on. He started teaching. He drove out demons. Demons actually recognized who he was. He healed. He healed the mother of Simon, for example, and he did lots of healing. And he taught with great authority. He amazed people. He called the first disciples who turned and decided to follow him. But he gets more and more popular. So he gets to the stage where he preaches in a town called Capernaum and surrounding towns. And more people are following him. So it gets to the stage where whenever he enters a town, he's surrounded by people completely. He even goes to try and pray in an isolated place. And the disciples come and say, everyone's looking for you. So here we are. Jesus has arrived. Jesus has been announced. The people have been prepared. Jesus has been confirmed as the Son of God. Jesus has said, now the time is here. Now this is the kingdom. And Jesus is making quite a stir in this region of Capernaum. And there we get to chapter 2, where we're going to start reading today. So chapter 2 and verse 1. He returned to Capernaum after some days, and it was reported that he was at home. So Jesus, he somehow manages to come back into Capernaum. Again, we just read earlier in the chapter that whenever he entered a town, he got surrounded by people. So somehow he manages to get back into this town of Capernaum again. And word gets around. Is it probably, doesn't say so here, he's probably in the house of Simon Peter. There's other kind of evidence that may be the case. But wherever he is, he's in a house in Capernaum. And people come. Verse 2, it says, many were gathered together, so there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And they could not get near him because of the crowd. They removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. So we see, first of all, that Jesus, he was a man as well as God. He must have got tired at times. Full. And then there was a guy who was a paralytic, meaning he was not able to move himself. And he's brought by four men. It doesn't explicitly say that these four men were his friends. It could have been four guys who he kind of employed to help him or something, but most likely it is friends of the paralytic. And they come. One might hope if a guy is there who heals people and a disabled person, a paralytic, would show up, that they kind of say, hey, why don't you make a bit of room or something and let us in. But that doesn't happen. The guy's unable to come through to Jesus. So instead, they go up on the roof. In those days, going up on the roof, it's not like you'd imagine today. So it's not like they have to kind of scale a wall or something like that. In those days, the houses would have had a staircase to the roof, and the roof would have been made of a combination of beams and straw. So removing the roof was not like a major building job, but it was still not normal. I don't believe that this was a normal way for people to arrive at a house. It will be a whole new meaning to the phrase to drop in on someone. But I don't believe that this was a normal way. As we look at these verses, what I'm going to do is to discuss a little bit. There's different people and different characters we see in this text, and what we can see from each of those. So the first thing is, these four men, they do, for this paralytic, they do the best thing that they could possibly do. They bring him to Jesus. And it's not easy to bring him to Jesus, so they find a way. Probably they had to figure out which bit of the roof do we open up so that he doesn't land in the wrong place, as it were. But as friends of this guy, the most important thing they can do is to bring him to Jesus. And that's something to think about, all of us who know the Lord today, and we see somebody who has a need. We can do lots of things to help the need, but the most important thing that we can always do is to bring him to Jesus. So what happens? Verse 5, Jesus saw their faith, and he said to the paralytic, "Son," some gospels say friend, "your sins are forgiven." Now, there's a couple of amazing things there. First of all, we learn something new from chapter 1. We learn that Jesus is here to forgive sins. Secondly, why did Jesus forgive the sins? He said he saw the faith of them. If you read this gospel, Mark's gospel goes quite fast. And if you're not careful, you can almost read it as, because all of the action is from the four people who bring him on the bed, you could misread this a little bit. And you could kind of get the impression, well, because these four guys had faith, the guy who was paralyzed was healed. Was forgiven of his sins, first of all. I don't believe that that's the case. I believe that the guy who was paralyzed, as well as being paralyzed, he realized that he was sinful. He realized he was trapped in his sins. He realized that he needed God. Why? Because in context, the rest of the Bible doesn't suggest that somebody can be saved because of the faith of someone else. John 3, verse 16, famous verse in John, says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world may be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God." Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So no one comes to the Father through the actions of someone else. Romans says, "If you confess your mouth Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." John chapter 1 says, "To those who received him," Jesus, "who believed in his name, he gave the right to be children of God." So Jesus sees the faith, and I think that this paralytic, he presumably pushed these people and asked them and was allowed to be let in, but I think this paralytic had faith himself, because otherwise it would be illogical. You can't, if he didn't believe in Jesus and he didn't repent, then he would be in the class of people in John 3, as whoever's does not believe is condemned already. It would be rather illogical for Jesus to say, "The only way to come to God is through me. You need to believe in me, repent and believe," and then somebody else has done it. So this guy had faith. And Jesus here says, you can be forgiven of your sins through faith. Jesus saw that this guy had two problems. One problem was that he couldn't move his body. He was paralyzed. But the bigger problem was that he was completely crippled by his sinfulness in his life. He was completely crippled by the fact that he could not have a relationship with God. He was a slave to his sins, and he needed freeing from his sins. And if Jesus had just healed the guy's paralysis, he would presumably have had a little bit of an easier life here on earth. But this crippling lack of freedom from sin would have crippled him for, like, spiritually for the rest of his life, and led to death in eternity. So the first thing that Jesus deals with is the biggest problem, and that's the biggest problem that we all have. If you have a difficulty today, then it's important, and Jesus does care, and he does eventually go on to heal the difficulty. But the most important thing is to be right with God, to be freed from the slavery of sin, and to turn to Jesus. And that's what Jesus deals with. And the wonderful news here is that Jesus can and will forgive sins. You have to wonder a little bit about this guy, how he saw life. Yes, he had this big thing. I don't know how long he was paralyzed, but whether it was from birth, whether he had an accident, whether he got a disease, I don't know. But very possibly this paralysis, this issue, was something that actually caused him to think and to turn and to come to Jesus. And from that perspective, if you have a difficulty, whatever it is, Remember, the important thing is to think and to come to Jesus. Sometimes any kind of difficulty and pain in this world comes from the fact that it's a fallen world and it's sinful. But just perhaps God allows difficulty for a season in our lives to remind him that we need to come to him, because that is the most important thing that we can do in this life. So Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. What happens then? Verse 6, some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned him within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? So the scribes and the Pharisees, they're the religious establishments. They studied God's law. But what they'd also done is added an awful lot of things called the oral tradition, and they'd made a kind of, they'd effectively moved God out of the limelight of religious practice and replaced it with a whole system of oral laws, traditions, ceremonies and the like. But what they have to say here, in one sense, they're kind of right theologically. If somebody comes and says, I can forgive sins, then that is blaspheming. If somebody walks into the middle of our church right now and says, I can forgive your sins, then I think we should be very sceptical of them. In fact, I think we should not take their word at face value, because that would be wrong. So in that sense, yes, they take something that's true. Only God can forgive sins. But let's remember, at this stage, Jesus has been born of a virgin. There is witness from all of the angels, from the wise men. John the Baptist has prepared the way. God has pronounced that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus has been healing people and doing miracles, and miracles are always there to point towards Jesus' deity. Jesus has driven out demons, and even the demons have confessed that it is Jesus, and they have to flee before him. So, yes, they raise a valid point, but Jesus is God. So that the point that they're raising is really beside the point. The issue here is, maybe this is a kind of innocent question in one sense at the moment, but these people, this religious establishment, they'd replaced God with their own human systems. And as we see the gospel progress, we see these kind of scepticism and questioning turn to outright hatred and anger that eventually leads to the crucifixion of Jesus. So at this stage, they're trying to find things wrong with Jesus. They should actually say, amazing, we've seen all of the evidence and witness that this is the Son of God, that the kingdom of God is here, and now, by faith, he can forgive sins. But they question. So Jesus, he asks, he perceives what they're saying. And he says, verse 9, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your bed, and walk? There's no direct answer given to that question. And if you think about it, there's several ways you could think about that. In one sense, you can say anything. And talk is cheap. In another sense, for any human being, both of those are very hard to say. But if you take it in a materialistic sense, then of course, if somebody says your sins are forgiven, that's not verifiable. If somebody says to a paralytic, get up out of your bed and walk, then that is verifiable. So from a materialistic viewpoint, from the viewpoint of people in the world, then of course it's easier to say your sins are forgiven than to say rise, take up your bed and walk. And indeed we'll go on to see that Jesus says to the man, take up your bed and walk. But Jesus says, this is so that you know that I have authority to forgive sins. So like all miracles, the reason that Jesus does the miracle is compassion and mercy to the guy, but it's also to point towards who he is. It's to point towards his deity. But think about that question again, which is easier, to say to the guy, get up out of your bed and walk, or to forgive sins? In a spiritual sense, I think the real answer is, it's way more difficult to forgive sins. Because the forgiveness of sins, it took Calvary. Jesus had to accept all of the punishment. Jesus had to accept all of the wrath of sin in order to make us free. Jesus had to go through Calvary. Jesus had to give everything to forgive sins. Later in this service, we'll be celebrating communion. We'll be remembering that Jesus broke his body and gave his blood for us. And as we remember that, remember, yes, it's difficult to say to someone, get up and walk. Maybe nowadays, in the 21st century, we have so much technology. We have biotechnology, we have prosthesis, we have robot technology. Possibly you can connect computers to brains. Possibly you can have AI. There's all kinds of things we can do. And maybe you could start to enable a paralytic to do things. Not the same as in the first century saying, get up and walk. But there is no way, there is nothing technologically that can forgive our sin. It requires God to give himself, and it required Jesus to break himself and shed his blood for us. So which is easier? Well, Jesus did this miracle and pointed towards the fact that he does have authority, that he has the authority to forgive sins, and that he could command the guy to get up out of his bed. But remember, forgiving sins was something that only Jesus could do, and it cost him so much. Then, before we move to the next part, one word about the crowd. So the guy, he rose, picked up his bed and went off. And everyone was amazed and glorified God and said, we've never seen anything like this. You imagine being in Capernaum and this region. Imagine Jesus is there. Everybody is listening to Jesus. Jesus is teaching. Imagine being in a place where who is speaking in the synagogue on Sunday? It's Jesus, it's the Son of God. Who is coming to our home group today? Well, Jesus himself is coming to our home group. Who is in the hospital right now? Well, nobody, because Jesus has just healed them all. Imagine being in Capernaum. Imagine that everybody is talking about Jesus. It must have been a place buzzing with faith, right? Actually, not quite. If we look a little bit further in Matthew chapter 11, I think we even put this in the screen. What happened to Capernaum? Verse 23, chapter 11 of Matthew. A new Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Doesn't sound like all of these people turn to Jesus, right? It's a long chapter, and I'll just very briefly introduce John chapter 6 now as well. You might want to turn to it in your Bibles, but it's a bit long to read through. In John chapter 6, first of all, Jesus feeds 5,000 people. And then in verse 26, he goes across the lake and people follow him, and he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Jesus is saying, you're following me because there's free food. And he then goes on to say, don't strive after this food that doesn't satisfy. You need to have spiritual food that will leave you never hungry. And people say, great, I'll take that kind of food. And he says, I am the bread of life. And after he says, I am the bread of life, people start to grumble and say, this is a guy from Nazareth. How can he say, I am the bread of life? They don't accept that not all of them at least, that Jesus is God. And Jesus goes on, he says in verse 64 of John chapter 6, there are some of you who don't believe. And he said, I told you, no one can come to me unless it's granted to him by the Father. And what happens? John chapter 6 and verse 66, we read, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So he said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered to him, Lord, where should we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and come to you. You are the Holy One of God. Back to Capernaum. It seems that you can have a place where amazing things happen and people are amazed, and true things, the work of God. You can have a place where the gospel is preached clearly. You can have a place where people have the opportunity to turn and repent. You can have a huge church. You could maybe be in some part of the world where everybody talks about God. But still, there can be a lot of people who actually don't turn to Jesus, who don't accept that Jesus is God in their hearts. Maybe they're coming for food. Food isn't, it may be literally for food. It may be that people come to church because of other things that are needs. Maybe it's they need companionship, they need friendship, they kind of culturally chime with what's said. They like hearing messages that sound good and things like that. But the important thing is we have to turn to Jesus. So why am I saying this? I'm not lamenting the fact that there can be large churches and lots of people hear the gospel. That is a good thing. When God works, it's amazing, and it's great that people come, and it's great that people hear the word of God. But first of all, think to yourself, why am I here in this church? Am I looking for entertainment? Am I being amazed? Do I acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, and do I turn to Jesus in repentance to see my sins forgiven and turn to him? Because that's what's really important. And as a church, it's always important for all of us who are members of this church and who are coming to this church to also ask ourselves the question, are we pointing people at Jesus so that people can turn to Jesus and have their sins forgiven? And if we see this happening, remember, I think it's great when people see God working and when churches are full. But just remember that even in the time of Jesus, this happens. But we need to focus on Jesus and focus on turning to him. So let's move on. We see examples of people who don't respond to Jesus. We see the scribes and the Pharisees. Who get sceptical. We see that there were large crowds of people who were amazed in Capernaum, but apparently didn't decide to follow Jesus. But then we read about a guy called Levi, verse 13. He, meaning Jesus, went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming with him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at a tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. So Levi, also known as Matthew, he was a tax collector. And I'm sure many of you know, but when I say a tax collector, this is not the same as saying, like, somebody who works for Skatteverket. So it's not that he was following the law and collecting taxes as had been decided by the government. It's not like they were at least attempting to spend the taxes on things like social welfare and schools and hospitals and things like that. The country was occupied by foreigners, by the Romans. The Romans pushed the people hard to extract tax for the benefit of Rome, mainly. They were cruel. And they actually got people who were from the Jewish community, and they kind of bribed them. They said to them, "Well, you can collect taxes, you have our authority." But these people themselves, they were corrupt, so they would also take for themselves, and they were hated. So in the context of Sweden, imagine Sweden has been overrun by some nasty, bullying foreign power, and we're all subject to a power that we don't like. And then some of your Swedish neighbours, they think, well, being pragmatic, these guys are not going away, and they offer me this position of collecting tax. So they come and they say, well, I want 70% of your income in tax for the foreign power. And by the way, I quite like your car, so I think I'll be driving that away. And if you don't give it to me, don't forget the soldiers will be here next. Matthew was probably at least amoral, meaning they didn't have any kind of morality. He probably justified it to himself and thought, well, this is the way the world is. I can live well. I can provide for my family. And it's not me who's occupied this country. The people always have ways of justifying things to themselves. And Matthew would have been hated by all of the Jewish community around him. Jesus says, follow him. You might remember when Jesus called Simon Peter. Joe said this is, in Mark's gospel, you get the impression that Jesus walked by and said, follow me. And he went, yeah, great, good idea. I think I'll follow you. But if you read the gospel of Matthew, written by the same guy, Matthew, this story actually comes after miracles, after parables, and importantly, after the Sermon on the Mount. So Matthew heard the Sermon on the Mount before this happened. Maybe he saw people being healed. Well, he did. He heard the parables. He saw people being freed from demons. He heard Jesus say, enter by the narrow gate. He heard Jesus say, build your house on the rock. Build your house on something that's sure and solid. Don't build your house on the sand, because eventually it will fall down. He heard Jesus say, lay up your treasure in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy. Don't look to the treasure that you have on earth. He heard Jesus say, don't be anxious, but seek first the kingdom of God. He heard Jesus say, blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. Not for a comfortable position in this world, not for material things. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. Love your enemies. You heard Jesus say that sin is something in the heart, that if you just like have bad intentions towards someone, you're guilty of murder. If you have lust to someone, you're guilty of adultery. Sin is in the heart. You heard Jesus say, count the cost. The miracles pointed to the fact that this was genuine. This is the Son of God. Jesus said, He came to fulfill the law. And he also said, you can't serve two masters, in particular money. You can't serve both God and money. You can't serve two masters. So at this point, now we see Jesus walks past the tax booth. And Matthew has had chance to think about these things. And this is not some random encounter where Jesus kind of randomly asks, would you like to follow me? And Matthew says, yes. This is Jesus gives Matthew the opportunity to make his decision. And here, Matthew decides, I will follow Jesus. I've counted the cost. I understand what Jesus is saying. I want to lay up my treasure in heaven. I want to build my house on the rock. I want to seek after righteousness, and I want to be righteous. So, and Matthew, he doesn't, the great thing here, at least in Mark's description, is he doesn't hesitate about the decision. He makes his decision and he rises and he follows Jesus. In one sense, I think Matthew, he actually made an even stronger decision than, for example, Simon Peter and others. All of them decided to follow Jesus. But in one sense, the guys that were fishermen, if it hadn't worked out, they knew it would work out, but if it hadn't worked out, they could always have gone back to their boats and continued fishing again. In fact, that's what happened after Jesus died, and they misunderstood and thought that he was gone. Whereas with Matthew, having walked away from the tax booth and had this dinner that he had, there is no way that Matthew was going to go back to being a tax collector again. Matthew was laying aside his position. And we read that he holds a dinner in his house. This is presumably some kind of dinner to say goodbye to his old life. It reminds me a bit, in the Old Testament, there's a guy called Elisha, a prophet. And in 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah comes to Elisha, who is plowing the field with an ox. An ox was presumably something fairly valuable in those times. And he calls him to be a prophet. And what does Elisha do? He says, great, he has a meal. So he kills the ox and he breaks up the yoke for the ox, and he uses the yoke as fire, and he cooks the ox, and he has a meal to say goodbye to his old life. So it's not always the case that we all of us have to repent from our sins. But these examples are really amazing of just how complete the transformation of Matthew was. And don't forget, I can't quite imagine that, given that he'd been a tax collector, he was suddenly highly popular with all of the rest of the disciples and the people following Jesus. So, verse 16, as he was reclined, Jesus reclined at the table in his, Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many that followed him. Matthew holds a dinner. I think this dinner would have been a really joyful time, because the Bible tells us that when somebody turns and repents and becomes part of God's people, there's great joy in heaven. Luke chapter 15, the parable of the lost sheep, says that Jesus goes out and or the shepherd goes out and looks for the lost sheep. And he says, there's more joy over one sinner that repents than 99 that need no repentance. The lost coin tells us of a woman who loses a coin and finds it again and says, calls all her neighbours and says, "Rejoice with me, for I've found the coin I've lost." Jesus is stressing there is immense joy in heaven. There is so much joy. Matthew, he'd been deceived. He'd been dead in his sins. He'd been doing his tax collecting. But now he is part of God's kingdom. Now, actually, he's even one of the 12 with Jesus. There's such a sense of celebration. And in the following part of Mark, we'll look at next week, we also see that Jesus, he refers a little bit to the new relationship that he has with Matthew. He talks of, why would you not feast when the bridegroom is still here? In that time in Jewish tradition, when people got married, they were first of all betrothed, and betrothal was a legal contract. It was stronger than just getting engaged in our culture. It was a legal contract to get married, and then they would celebrate, and then the bridegroom would go away to prepare a place for the bride, and then eventually come back and they get married. So, and marriage is often used as a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. So this is a great celebration, and the king is there, the bridegroom is there. Let's party, let's celebrate. We also see that there were other tax collectors there. So it's also a great witness. Matthew, he calls this dinner, and he calls all of his friends, and he puts Jesus at the centre. And we see that the gospel actually tells us there were many who followed him. Matthew wasn't the only guy. What a great way to witness, to just put Jesus at the centre and invite people, let them know Jesus and show what Jesus has done. What an amazing celebration. Didn't go down well with everyone. Verse 15, as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors, well, sinners, were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And that the scribes, again, those Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard them, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus came for sinners. We see again here that the Pharisees are proud, and they're proud of the fact that they don't associate with sinners. And Jesus wants to redeem sinners. That's why Jesus came. When Jesus says he didn't come to help the righteous, that doesn't mean that the Pharisees were righteous in God's sight. There's a bit of irony here. Jesus almost, it's almost like he's directly referring to this when he tells a parable which we see in Luke chapter 18. I think we have that on the screen as well. Luke chapter 18 and verse 9 almost talks about this. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to a temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like the other man, the sinner, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, will not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. That is, the tax collector went to his house justified. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. To unpack that a little bit, to fast and to tithe, those are good things, but they're good things if they proceed from as fruits of the Spirit in a thankful and humble heart. That was not the case with the Pharisee. The Pharisee had made his religious system, he'd made his own righteousness, and he was saying, "I'm so much better than everyone else." What Jesus is looking for is humility, the humility to turn to him and say, I can't do anything in my own way. I can't bring myself out of this situation, but God be merciful to me. And God will be merciful. God was merciful. The great pity with the Pharisees is that they couldn't see that. That they thought that they could make their own righteousness and that they were proud of their own righteousness. So what do we see in all of this? First of all, we see Jesus is very popular. We see that a man come to Jesus who is a paralytic with help. We see that these wonderful four men, presumably friends, who went out of their way and broke through the roof in order to bring this guy to Jesus. We see Jesus announcing he can forgive sins, and he can forgive sins for those that put their faith in him and turn to him. And we see that Jesus, he uses a miracle to point to the fact that he has the authority to forgive sins. So building on chapter 1 now, we see not only is Jesus the Son of God and the kingdom of God has come, but the invitation is there to have your sins forgiven. We see that there are those who try and make their own righteousness and just will not accept that Jesus is the Son of God. We see also that there are crowds of people who listen to Jesus and are amazed, but apparently don't actually turn to Jesus in humiliation and forgiveness. Maybe they're just interested in what's going on. But we also see a guy who is completely mired in sin, who has chosen a very sinful lifestyle, who thinks and ponders about what Jesus has to say. And when Jesus offers him the chance to make a decision, makes a very firm and definite decision to give up his old life and to turn to Jesus. And we see great joy, at least I think there's great joy in this meal. We see Jesus come and dine. We see Jesus put at the center and others saying, actually, I want to turn to this as well. And we see a reminder that Jesus is not looking for us to, he's looking to us to be holy and set apart, but he's not looking to us to be proud of the fact that we're not associating with sinners. And he's not looking for us to be proud of what we've done. He's looking for us to turn to him in humility. And Jesus reminds us, which is harder, to forgive sins or to say to someone, get up and walk? Well, actually, of course, physically, it's more demonstrable to say, get up and walk. But to forgive our sins and to make us right with God, it costs Jesus everything. If you, like Matthew, if you've not turned to Jesus today, if you're here and you hear these things, go and read the early parts of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. Talk to any believer in this church. Talk to me or talk to Alex or anyone else who's a believer in this church. But Jesus does ask us to put our faith in him, to repent and to make a decision. And that is way more important than being healed of physical paralysis or anything like that. If you are here today and you are thinking through these things, I urge you, think, look, pray, and turn to Jesus. You'll never regret it in all eternity. Let's just turn to God and pray for a moment.